Okay, we have our fellowship time after class tonight, of course, with our annual pie night. But we're working on something very important, and that's the doctrine of grace. And we just hardly got started. We will not finish it tonight, I can guarantee you, because I didn't print out all the notes. But I'm sure I got more than enough for tonight. But hopefully designed to put things in perspective a little bit for us. But this is one that really, as the more we study, the more we go through Scripture, we will be adding to and developing and expanding on our understanding of just what is involved in this doctrine of grace. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's begin. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we have to come together tonight to open your eternal word of truth. We are so thankful for all that we have in Christ. You just continue to pour out your mercy towards us in so many different ways. And we just are so thankful. And we just pray that each day that as we wake up and get about the business of that day, that we would be thankful for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness in providing for us. And we just pray that as we continue to focus our attention on your word, that you would truly pour out through your Holy Spirit what we need to know and understand, so that we're believers who are prepared in our lives and our thinking and our viewpoint, having a mindset that's developed from your word, so that we can face the issues of life and do so in a manner that's going to bring honor and glory to you. And we're just thankful tonight for everything that we have because of our relationship with you through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We truly have much to be thankful for living in this nation. We have been blessed because we have, for the most part, through our history, not because we're any better people than anybody else, but because of our thinking and our viewpoint was lined up with the Word of God from the very beginning. But as we move farther and farther away from it, we end up with stuff like this going on today. We used to live years ago, and lived for a number of years in Maryland. Well, Maryland, they come out with an edict in the school systems. No reference to Christmas, to anything that has God or Christ or anything in it at all. Period. I mean, it just blanket. It's just the only country. Supposedly, we were. We no longer. We haven't been a Christian nation a long time. But based on those principles that flow from the Word, we're the only nation around that's taking God out of everything, and we're paying the price for it. What's funny is, it's not funny, but the totalitarian government of Russia took God out of the culture for 70 years, paid the price for it. Now you can go to Russia, and I know I have several friends that have gone over and taught. And you can go into the schools and you can teach basically what I'm teaching here. No problem. Now they're starting to, the Orthodox Church over there is starting to raise some hackles over it and starting to shut it down as they see the impact. They want control of things, but so that's another issue. But see, they're coming up and we're going down. But anyway. But we do have some tremendous young men faithfully serving and making sure that we can maintain that freedom and liberty here in this nation. One of the sites that I get some stuff from had a couple of accounts of some of the stuff that went on in Fallujah that would just blow your mind. A couple of excerpts here. Chuck Yeager. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Being a F4 jockey or type, working on F4s for many years, he was a F4 jock in his later years in the Air Force, but flew the X-1, first guy to break the sound barrier and all that kind of stuff. Great pilot. One of the great fighter pilots in World War II. Come out of West Virginia or Kentucky, I forget which. I've got his autobiography at home. His eyesight was so good, he could spot those guys, have them in his sights before they even knew he was even near them. Back before you had all the computer enhanced, all the, now you got the heads-up display, you just run around there and you put the dot in the circle and hit the pickle and they're gone, you know. But back in those days, it wasn't quite that way. He was good. Flew a lot of stuff. Still flies. He's in his 70s and still has flown everything that the Air Force has. He's an amazing guy. Anyway, his grandson, Joel, is a corporal in the Marine Corps. And a little blurb first that he wrote back just this week after he'd come out of Fallujah. And he says, how's everyone doing? He says, well, I can't complain much here because I'm out of the city right now. I'm pretty sure I'm going back in tomorrow for about 2 weeks, because they're still going from house to house cleaning out all the garbage that they found there. But anyway, but the Marine Corps loves to change their mind at all the time, so that may change too. We did some pretty crazy stuff and about pissed my pants a few times. I'll have good stories for all of you when I get back. The first few days were pretty rough because we didn't sleep and we didn't have any food. By the time I got my first MRE, and those aren't old big banquet, but he says that was the greatest meal I've ever had. Well, at least I thought it was. Pretty much we just stormed through the city, searched every house one by one. We found tons of weapons and IEDs, making those explosive devices they make and put along the roads and try to blow up the guys. I got to blow up a lot of it. Also, we ended up in a building where they have been doing the executions that you saw on TV and on the internet. It was weird that we ended up in that same building. And I've seen some pictures of some of this stuff, but you probably haven't seen too much of it in the media, have you? There's some gory stuff. In fact, they showed some of the pictures that they put up there on the internet that they showed when the guys were being executed with the big flags and stuff behind it and the special Arabic writing and all that stuff. Then they showed these guys, our guys, after they'd captured the place, and here's these big flags. And all. I mean, everything is there. I mean, it's blood spattered all over the place. But since I'm attached to the 3rd or the 5th Marines, Lima Company, 3rd Platoon. So if you hear anything about 3rd Platoon or Lima Company, I'm probably right there. I remember this is an email back to his folks. Our path was through what was supposed to be the hardest area, but I don't think it was all that bad. Since I was the only engineer with my squad, I had a lot of weight on my shoulders, but when all was said and done, they were happy with all I did. Except one of the things I blew up was a safe. Now, I was just supposed to blow the door off of it. Okay. So they could see what was inside it. I got a little carried away. I used a little bit too much, like 4 times the C4 that I should have, and ended up blowing the thing up, including the house. Since they gave me a hard time about it, but luckily they eventually laughed it off. There was a lot of things I did that I could have been hurt really bad. But thanks to everyone's prayers back home, I made it through okay. I need to go, but we'll try to write again when I can. Now, an excerpt, not from him, because he didn't tell you about it, but from the lieutenant colonel that's in charge of his group, talking about one of the incidents that he was involved with. And he says, as the Marines cleared an apartment building, they got to the top floor, and the point man kicked in the door, as he's supposed to do. And as he did so, an enemy grenade and a burst of gunfire came out. The explosion and the enemy fire took off the point man's leg. He was then immediately shot in the arm as he lay in the doorway. Corporal Yeager tossed a grenade in the room and ran into the doorway and into the enemy fire in order to pull his buddies back to cover. It's one thing the Marines don't do. They don't leave their guys there, period. Some of the things that I've read would curl your hair that these guys go through to get their buddies, even if they're dead, back out of there. As he was dragging the wounded Marine to cover, his own grenade came back through the doorway. Without pausing, he reached down, threw the grenade back in, while he heaved his buddy to safety. The grenade went off inside the room. Corporal Yeager threw in another end. He immediately entered the room following the second explosion. He gunned down three enemy, all within 3 feet of where he stood, and then let fly a third grenade as he backed out of the room to complete the evacuation of the wounded Marine. You have to understand that a grenade goes off within 5 seconds of when the pin was pulled. Marines usually let them cook off for a second or two before tossing them, usually. Therefore, this whole entire episode took place in less than 30 seconds. Of course, Corporal Yeager didn't mention any of that in his account going home. But that's probably falls under... There's some other things that I was involved with that we'll tell you about when we get home. But it's these kind of guys, and it's just bunches. It's just these guys are so motivated. They understand why they're there. Even if, unfortunately, a lot of the wackos here in this country don't. But just one other one, just quickly. Sergeant, this time. He's in charge of a squad. And he's running to his family and friends. He says, I just wanted to let you, everyone know that I'm alive and doing well. The past 2 weeks have been challenging and nerve-wracking as we attacked the city of Fallujah. I am back at the base right now for a couple of days of R&R. I don't know how long I will be back out there for... So that's why I'm writing one big letter. I want to thank everyone for their prayers as God truly seemed to be with us in this mission. Out of my platoon, we only had one Marine go down and with multiple gunshot wounds. He is doing well and already back in the States. He took one shot in the arm, one in the leg, while being ambushed by 6 insurgents. I say that because there's no way he should be alive and to only get hit twice. And where they landed was... truly a blessing. He was a part of my team, so we were down to only 3 men. My men rose to the occasion, picked up the load, and performed beautifully in combat. Again, God is good, and he takes care of his own. I know it's not over, and we have a long way to go until March, but it was a great step for Americans, as the total number we killed was around 1,800 insurgents and Muslim radicals. Thanks for your continued support and prayers for myself and the rest of the Marines and the soldiers fighting on little rest and food to make America a safer place. For the people who don't think we should be here, I would rather fight and destroy them and their cities here than allow them to penetrate American soil and do it on our homeland. Take care, everyone. I love you all. Jason Talmadge is this guy's name. Sergeant, U.S. Marine Corps. Some interesting guys. Okay. We're working on the doctrine of grace. We're actually down to point 3, but, you know, when you think of grace, grace really defines the relationship that we have with God through Christ, based on the work of Christ on the cross. And, in fact, I think back in the definition, in the very first part of it, I said it refers to everything that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the cross. Now, grace really focuses on what he is able to do for us. Has nothing to do with what man is doing. You can't earn or deserve grace in any way, shape, or form. It's based on his essence and on his character. And we were working on point 3, looking at some of the characteristics of grace. I think I went back and put the first thing we were down in the middle of point B. But A says, grace stresses God's character and man's sinfulness, while mercy stresses God's strength and man's helplessness. See, mercy shifts to his application or provision, really, to deal with man's situation. Grace finds its necessity in the fact of God's holiness and in the sinfulness of man. There's definitely a contrast. Secondly, in the nature of God as a creator and man as a creature. It's something, if you recall, that been emphasized over and over again by Charlie Clough, especially, that the creator-creature distinction must be maintained. And otherwise, we start blurring the distinctions, we got some real, real problems. B, grace is opposed to and excludes any idea of works for merit. Works done as a means of blessing or as a payment for what is done. And we spent some time, we looked at Romans 4, 1 through 5, which is very clear on that issue. It draws the distinctions that when you're working for something, you're working to, you're earning something, that's not grace. And that whole context is very clear on that. Also, we looked at Romans 11, 6, which says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. How much clearer can you get? Those two contexts alone just blow away, rule out anyone who thinks, and most people seem to think out there, especially those that are impacted by religion, that, by golly, if I just, I'm a good enough person, if I don't do this, this, and whatever they've got in their own mind as a criteria for what makes up good and bad, God has got to be impressed with who they are and let them in. But as we'll see as we go through here, of course, those two contexts really destroy that. It's not based on works. If it is, any way, shape, or form, works involved, it's no longer by grace. Very clear. Now, the moment that we add works to gain some kind of expected favor with God, whether it's for salvation or in living the Christian life after salvation, we go from grace to meritorious living. And the whole program that he has laid out for us, we call it, you know, God's grace program for the believer, it's a non-meritorious system all the way down the line. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sitting there with your feet propped up doing nothing. But there's a balance here. We'll see how that works when we get down here somewhere in a couple points, a couple of contexts. Very important to recognize that. In that context of Romans 4, 4, and 5, especially, it makes that clear also, the distinction there. But then you go to a context that I mention quite often, because it's pertinent quite often, and that's Ephesians 4, 1. You say, well, what about this verse? It says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy. Doesn't this suggest that our works are to be worthy? Isn't that what it's suggesting to us? No. Rather than works that merit God's favor, the idea here and what he is trying to get across to us is that we are to walk in a manner, have a pattern of life that is consistent with, that is fitting with our calling in Christ. Not in a manner that seeks to merit in some way God's favor or his love. In other words, he's talking about our response to his provision. Living out those truths. Living out our new position in Christ is what he's talking about. And he starts that. He's been hammering for three chapters on who we are in Christ. And then the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, says, okay, let's put it in shoe leather. How do we respond, and how do we relate to these truths that I've just covered? Now, so what we have here is really that challenge to us as believers to take the truths that we're learning from His Word and live out our new status, our new position in Christ. Now, point C. Grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. Grace that God would provide for us, undeserving as we are, is a motivational principle for living the Christian life. Now, this is understanding now that the grace provision being in Christ is the fountain from which divine good production is to flow as we walk by faith. And having an impact then for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, what's it say here? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In that relationship with Him, in our new position in Him, is the place where those divine operating assets, those resources are ours. They're in Christ. Not something that you can crank up. Probably one of the context that lays out the balance here. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read Sunday morning. One of the scripture passages. Nine through 11. Here he goes back and he relates back to his circumstances before he, before the Damascus Road, as when he was operating as an unbeliever. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or useless. But I labored even more than all of them." I didn't sit around with my feet propped up, letting Him do it all. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, in association with me, in accompaniment with me. And verse 11 just kind of sums things up. He says, whether then it was I or they, it didn't matter whether it was I was doing it or the one that was teaching and people were responding or others. As long as the word went out and had impact, that's all it was. He cared about. This passage, especially verse 10, points out three very important things for us here. First thing, it was grace that had saved and transformed Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The radical transformation of his life came because he believed the witness made to him on that Damascus Road. It wasn't because of any merit on his part. He was a persecutor of the church. In fact, was at the time on his way to Damascus with papers to arrest some believers up there and haul them back to jail. And it was at that point when he believed in Christ that took him from being in Adam, That was his position as an unbeliever, as it was all of ours also, in Adam, and dead spiritually to being in Christ and being alive. So there's a total change, a transformation when we believe in Christ. From being in Adam, we're now in Christ. Secondly, it was grace that motivated Paul. But I labored even more than all of them. Now the word that's used for labor here, kopiao, means to labor to the point of exhaustion, sweat running down the brow, this kind of thing. This is his response to God's grace. Not an attempt to acquire it. It's a response. But I labored even more than all of them. And then the third thing, it was the grace of God that enabled him to minister. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me in my missionary journeys and all the things that I was doing in these various churches and getting these things established and laying the groundwork of teaching. And we're going to see some things in some passage when we get to the section on grace and its enablement for living the Christian life and being able to respond to his provision. So in other words, grace gives us the power and the motivation for Christ-like living, or living out the character of Christ. Now, in Titus 2:12, we have a statement here, begins in verse 11. I wanted to focus on 12, but with the aspect that tells us that God's grace runs through what is in verse 11, 12, and 13 as a focus. 11 deals with the gospel presentation. It's available to everyone, no matter where they live. If they're positive at God consciousness, they're going to get a hearing of the gospel. That's what verse 11 is talking about. But it gets to verse 12. And here he's talking about in our life as believers. Okay. This context teaches us that God's grace in Christ is the dynamic means of instruction and motivation for the Christian life. And it says here, instructing us, providing us the insight, the understanding that we need from truth, the Word of God, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, going with that cosmos mindset, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, he's talking about in our life as believers. So it literally is saying here, in this context, that it teaches, grace teaches us how we should live and motivate us to do so. But see, that's all hinged on something. It isn't going to just happen. You've got to make the decisions to be here on a regular basis, to study the Word. Or it's not going to happen, ever. Romans 12:1 takes us to another aspect of motivation. Here it's, this should come to the forefront, especially when we come to the Lord's table. Because Romans 12:1 is talking about the motivation that is provided us as we reflect on who and what Christ is and what he has done for us, his work on the cross. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. And basically takes into account with that phrase right there, all the way back to chapter 3, verse about 21, 22, where he starts the dissertation on justification by faith, all the way down to here. And when we recognize the awesomeness of the provision of Jesus Christ, our Savior, through his work on the cross, and in chapters 6, 7, and 8, his work that flows from that also in our identification with him for living the Christian life, that ought to, at some point, the bell needs to go off, the light needs to go on, and becomes a motivating factor for getting our nose in a book and moving in the right direction in our life and making the choices that are going to produce divine good in our life. And I added there again Ephesians 4:1, which we just looked at, where he entreats us, encourages us. I'm not so sure the urge, and I'd have to look and make sure, but they're probably the same word. But anyway, they encourage and entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And remember that aspect of worthiness, the manner is consistent, you know, the old balance beam idea. You understand some truth, your life needs to be lived up to that level of truth. Okay. And then one other one, in Ephesians 6:10. So you're going to get your fingers wore out tonight, hopefully. Which is what happens when you start working through a doctrine or some kind of a categorical study. You end up doing that. Ephesians 6:10. And it comes down here to his sort of his final exhortation. He says, finally, or for the rest, literally, be strong. And he's talking about empowerment, enable to be made strong. Present tense, imperative. Passive voice. Passive voice says it's not coming from you. It's coming from the word that you're taking in. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. As you grow in the word, your strength and ability to deal with all kinds of situations is going to grow. And that's what he's talking about. Finally, be strong and have the assets that you need to be able to face and deal with all kinds of situations in your life as you work through them. Point D. Okay. Grace is to characterize the way of life for the believer in the church age. Now, a lot of people try to call the church age of grace. Well, God has always operated on the basis of grace with his people all the way from Adam and Eve in the garden, and all the way to the end. But, I kind of shy away from that. There is a special aspect of grace that we see in the church age. Now, we have a number of provisions that no other age before has or afterwards will have, related to our position in Christ and all the things that flow from those unique things that we saw in Ephesians chapter 3. So grace is to characterize the way of life, the pattern of life for the believer in the church age. Now, biblical liberty, or the freedom that we have in Christ under grace, does not promote license, but provides motive and enablement. Two key things. We've already looked at some motivation aspects and enablement for godly living. Remember, we just saw he with Titus 2:12, the teaching. He teaches us what is the right thing, the right what to think, the right things to think, and this kind of thing, so that we end up moving in the right direction. We have that option available to us. Of course, we can always choose not to, but in fact, we're going to get to this. Yeah, maybe. Oh, well. But grace provides the motive and the enablement for godly living according to the, what we saw in Romans 8:2, the law of Christ. And for the, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later, but the law of Christ. And for the glory of God and the love of others. What some people seem to think and come to the conclusion that in grace there are no rules, no imperatives at all. We just do our own thing. But that's not true. There are rules and imperatives all through the Word of God, all through Scripture, all through the epistles. Excuse me. And God lays these things out in Scripture that He expects us to live by, that are a part of the law of Christ. And we live them out as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we grow in these things and we apply these things in our life, not as a means of merit or as a basis of merit, but as a response to God's faithfulness, His faithful grace provision. See, true obedience to what we're learning here and living out these things is a response, not action that is coerced, and it is not works. Don't go there. This is not words. When he says things like he does in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to pump yourself up. Huh? Well, all these self-help deals and all these, you go down here to the so-called Christian bookstore and go through the Christian living stuff. And it's so much hogwash, it's just unreal. No, you do it to the glory of God. That's our objective. That should be our motivation. Romans 6:14, we saw there. Very important statement. Actually ends the first dissertation of Romans 6, then at the answer, the last part of the answer to the question he raises at the very beginning of the chapter, and then he goes right on into verse 15 and raises another question, then he's got to answer. But verse 14 says, for sin shall not be master over you. For sin. But sin nature shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. We live not under law, but under grace. And too many people take that to mean, I'm footloose and fancy free now. No standards, no nothing. I do my own thing. That's living by grace. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we'll see as we get down through here. We're under grace as a way of life, as a response to His awesome initiation and provision for us. Go over a couple of pages to Romans 8. First five verses, or four, whatever. Well, we could spend a couple of weeks here. We won't, but don't get scared, but we could. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not coming in the flow from chapter 7. We're not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. Four, verse 2. Here's the reason. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Two laws there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and of death. That sin nature, which produces, when we put it back into rulership, death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, synonym for the sin nature there, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled. The requirement. What the law was really talking about, although it's, you know, it still has a purpose, to point out what sin is. To point to man and say, huh, you know, you failed. You're a sinner. But you can't keep the law to gain a relationship with God or to maintain fellowship with God as a believer. Can't happen. Now, it would be a much better place to live if everybody followed the Ten Commandments. The law, that's just the Decalogue, the small portion of the Mosaic Law. That's actually 613 of them. There's only 10 there. But you can't gain salvation or a relationship based on keeping those things. It'd be a much better country if more people did. But it's not a spiritual. There's no spiritual benefit there. Well, that's what I'm saying. There is benefit out there in the culture if there was. But wouldn't have so much murders and adultery and covetousness and disrespectful children and all kinds of stuff, you know. Verse 5 actually does make that's the first of the next section, but he says, for those who are according to the flesh, or living and functioning under that sin nature's rulership, set their minds, they have a mindset on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Drawing of the dichotomy, you can't straddle the fence, you can't go both directions. Okay, it's one or the other. Okay, one or the other. And I did put down there, we won't go back and read them, but Titus 2, 12 through 14. Actually, we only read 12, didn't we? Let's go back. So we'll go back there and read it anyway. That isn't going to hurt you to look at it again. I put down here two contexts, Titus 2, 12 through 14 and Romans 12, 1 and 2, because both of these contexts do something for us, and I'll mention it as soon as we look at it. But said, okay, so we get the grace instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for. See, this motivates us to look for something expectantly. And the word that's used in the original for looking for is something that with confident expectation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, divine good production. That's the objective. Conform to the image of Christ people that belong to Him, who have an intense desire to produce divine good. Now, is He not able to do that? I think He is. He's made the provision for that. The problem is today with so many churches and stuff, that they're not getting fed and taught what's here, so they're not prepared and don't understand what's here, so they don't have the divine operating assets they need and don't understand the whole relationship aspect. And it's like trying to navigate out there at night with no lights, no night vision goggles, or whatever, and you can't see where you're going. Sort of like me when I get up in the middle of the night and it's, you know, I hit things, you know. Trying to move just out one door, jiggy jog, you know. Oh, well. And back to Romans chapter 12. We looked at the verse 1, which looks really at the motivation. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that He has done in providing us our salvation should motivate, when we understand that, it should motivate us in our life to do something, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's kind of, you're reasonable. This is what God expects of us, okay? And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, literally. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's where the rubber meets the road. We need to continually have our thinking, our viewpoint, our mindset changed to line up with His. Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that was complete, well-pleasing, in other words, to Him. Now, those two contexts especially, the Titus context and the Romans context, both teach us, I believe, that God's grace in Christ provides us what is necessary so that we're able to deny the, you know, to walk away from those things that are not in our best interest, the wrong things in life. How? By providing us the basis of our thinking, but it goes back to even what he said there in Ephesians 6:10, by the be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Those divine operating assets give us strength, ability to do that. And so that we can live out in obedience the truths of God's Word as our thinking and viewpoint is being renewed. So grace provides us the framework for our life in all aspects in Christ. It becomes quite evident from this that grace never means the right to unbridled living or doing as one pleases because we stand in the grace of God, supposedly, say. In fact, jump back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 20. Here he talks about the law coming in. And the law came in that the transgression, that sin might increase. And why would that be? He established the law and sin will increase. Well, before, earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there's no standard, there's no violation. You've got to have a law before there's a violation, see. But where sin increased, okay, grace abounded all the more. In other words, man's sin can never exceed God's grace to provide for him, even no matter what the situation is. Okay? No matter how great his sinfulness. This is hard for the unbeliever especially. Says, oh, I've done this. When they realize just how gross they really are, and they say, well, God can never forgive me for this or whatever it is. And that's not true. That's not true. Christ's work in a cross handles any and all of it. And he goes on in verse 21, he says, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. See, we got these terms for ruling and reigning again here. Through righteousness. And this is what he's like. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, and that big question. He says, what shall we say then? See, Paul here, he anticipates somebody out there that he's writing to in Rome is going to say, oh, I'm going to keep on sinning so God's grace can superabound, you know. Now he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. And he goes on in that great argument, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. Separated from its power. The sin nature. We've been separated. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised up, as he goes on to verse 4, to walk in newness of life. You're separated from the power of that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule anymore. But as we find when we get down to verse 11 and 12, we can put it back into operation that quick. Dr. Ryrie has an interesting observation. He says, the final cause of the revelation of the grace of God in Christ is not by creed, as you have so much in the Reformed camp. If you don't go through certain creeds every Sunday morning before you get started, you're not a real church. It's not by creed, but by character. Not by creed, but by character. Now, he stops there, but I would add that it's the character that he's talking about there is the character of Christ being lived out in our life. That's what's going to have the impact. Now, E. Grace glorifies God because it reveals God's person, his glory, and excellence. Remember, when you're thinking grace, it always goes back to who and what he is. That's the focus. It doesn't come our direction. We're the beneficiaries, but it's focuses on who and what he is. God's gracious salvation and work for man in Christ is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, we saw that, did we not? Three times. In Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. Verse 6. Then in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, speaking of himself as the Jew, remember Ephesians, Romans 1:16, to everyone who believed, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, it all focuses back on him, brings praise and glory to him. When we're operating in a right relationship with him through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth that we know. And then in verse 14, who is, and of course, who is that he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit here. is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, us, to the praise of His glory. Three times. And looking at various aspects of the provision for us, but it's, where does it reflect? Not us. No, on Him and His awesome provision. That provision, we've already looked at Romans 4, 1 through 5. There again, that whole context there. He talks about Abraham discovered something. The focus was on God, His provision. Not on Abraham and his works or man and his works. And from a salvation standpoint, probably one of the greatest works, context that we could come across and to point this out is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved on the basis of what? Being a good person? No, faith. Faith in what? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that not of yourselves. Woo. See, it rules out any of that human good aspect of things, see, which was also rejected at the cross. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? Not the faith. Some of the Reformed would like you to believe that. No, it's the salvation package. You have been saved. That's what's the gift. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to get to Peter one of these days, but we'll get there. Keep running across some awesome things here that we need to know, but to develop some of these things, it takes a while. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is a phenomenal context here, though. It says, grace and peace be multiplied, not added, multiplied to you in the knowledge. Ooh, in the knowledge. You mean we got to pay attention to something? We got to learn something? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted, the word there emphasizes something that's given as a gift, granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, living out that character of Christ in your life. Having escaped, get this now, escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What is he recognizing? What's Peter recognizing there? What we've noted back in Romans 6. You were separated from that sin nature's power when you became a believer. You've been separated from the corruption that is in the world by the lust. The lust of what? That flows from that sin nature. Point F. Grace guarantees the believer's salvation. It makes it impossible for any man to get out of the plan of God from the standpoint of his position in Christ. See, when you believe in Christ, it guaranteed your eternal future is set. It's written in stone. It's locked in concrete, if you will. Why? Because salvation depends totally on the character and work of God in Christ, and not on the basis of man's record or works. Our security is locked in concrete, and probably one of the best passages for that. There's a lot of them, but that Romans 8 context at the very end of the chapter probably makes it as clear as any place. Beginning in verse 33, going through 39, with one just kind of a parentheses almost in the middle in 36, but it says, who will bring a charge in verse 33 against God's elect, the believers? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who can bring up a valid charge to challenge your position in Christ? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather than who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All these rhetorical questions demand, hey, nobody can do that. Nobody can separate us. Shall tribulation, and he goes through a whole series of things here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, you know, military conflict, whatever. Then it goes back and quotes from Psalm 44:22, which really isn't pertinent to our issue here, but picking up again in verse 37, it says, but in all these things, the things he just listed in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty inclusive. Covers all the bases, I think. Nothing can separate you from that position in Christ, which is really what he's talking about, when that with being in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we as believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be examined based on, you know, looked at, examined. Our works will be examined for rewards, but not as a basis of salvation. See, and that's the passages there in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. That we've looked at a number of times over the years. But and really what that's talking about, you know, its context, the judgment, it's, you know, what did you do with the Word of God? Sin was judged at the cross. Sin is not the issue there. So what did you do with the Word of God that you had available to you? Did you take it in? Did you study it? Did you live it out? Did you have impact for Christ? Or you just go willy-nilly through life and wander, do your own thing? Oh, you were a good person. You didn't kill anybody. You didn't cause any problems. Didn't rob any convenience stores. Whatever. All your human good adds up to a whale of a bonfire. A little reward. Now, unbelievers, those who go through life and die not having believed in Jesus Christ, will be judged on the basis of works at the great white throne judgment. But they're only at that judgment because they have rejected Christ's work on the cross, his grace provision for them at Calvary. And when you reject Christ's work on the cross, what you're saying is, man, I can do something that's going to satisfy God. I don't need to believe in him. What he did, I can do it. I can do good stuff. God's going to be impressed with what I did. And you can get there to that great white throne judgment with your whole litany laid out. And Jesus Christ is not going to be impressed. Everyone who goes there ends up in the same place. the lake of fire for all eternity. Actually, man's works, those of the unbeliever, become the proof of their unrighteousness and there is a degree of, it determines a degree of punishment. There is various levels of punishment in the lake of fire. And you see that in the Gospels, especially in Matthew 11. Kind of an interesting aside, but a little beyond the scope of what we're looking at tonight, but someday. And point G. Grace guarantees us of God's love and provision for anything we might face in life. Guarantees us of God's love and provision for anything that we might face in life. Hebrews chapter 13. And of course, the other passage is the one we just read in Romans 8. But here, let your character, who you are, the life that you live, be free from the love of money. The love of, it doesn't say to be free from money. The love of money as a motivation for your life. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And you go back to the Old Testament, you find, the Lord is my answer. Ooh. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What can man do to you? What's the worst thing he can do to you? I guess probably, it depends on your perspective, I guess. What's the worst thing? But if he was to shoot you or kill you or hit you upside the head or do you the Islamo-fascist thing and slice your head off, what's he done? Is that the worst thing? He's put you face to face. Not really a bad thing. Okay, well, I didn't get near what I'd hoped tonight. Okay, well, such is life. Not the first time. So we'll pick it up there Sunday morning and continue with point four and expand on some of those passages we looked at tonight, in fact, that Romans 8 context. And there's another one that really points out some things that really the issue related to understanding, coming to grips with the fact that, you know, one of the things that he has provided us when we believed in him is he did, in fact, take that sin nature, separate us from its power. And in Colossians, we're going to find as a passage that says, hey, he pictures it there like, taking off a coat, laying it aside. The only problem is we spend most of our time putting it back on. See, but anyway, we'll see that when we get Sunday morning. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace provision. Thankful that you are who you've laid out in your word that you are. And it's from knowing what to your character, who you are from Scripture, that we can have confidence and assurance in our life, having believed in Christ, that you're going to do and provide for us exactly what you say. There's no doubt at all. And when we find ourselves doubting our position, doubting your provision, anything, we know that we've fallen back and put that sin nature back on again. And we just pray that as we continue studying these things, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge and encourage each of us so that we are focused on Christ, motivated by your grace provision, all the divine operating assets that are ours in him. And you left nothing to chance. You've provided everything for us, for life, for godliness, and by your character. And as we grow and mature in the Word, we put that character on. And we just pray that we would live out these things and have impact for you in our life. We would remember tonight our president and his advisors and the rest of those in the government. We just pray that they would have the insight that they ought to have to make the decisions that would be going in the right direction so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have. We especially are thankful for those who are willing to serve this nation and are willing to put themselves in harm's way, and to serve in the military so that we can have the greatest fighting force in the world. And we just thank you for those guys that are out there. And we just pray for their protection and their provision, and that they'll look to you for what they need each day as they deal with the tough issues of life in that particular situation. We'd also remember our buddy Caleb. We just pray that you continue to provide for him, meet his needs each day. He has things that, you know, needs that we can't comprehend, but you know what the situation is, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she has her ministry there with the release time program and these kind of things, that you'll give her the strength that she needs to carry on that ministry. Has for years and years had tremendous impact on these young people. We just thank you for her faithfulness and her response to your provision for her. We'd also remember Charlotte, our friend back east, that you'd continue to provide for her as she's had to make a major change in her situation. We just pray that she'll continue to look to you for what she needs each day. Now, Father, we are so grateful for all that we have in Christ and what you've provided for us here so that we can pursue your word. We just pray that those that are traveling this weekend to visit for holidays and this kind of thing, that you provide them a safe trip and bring them back safely. And we just really are thankful for the place to meet and everything that you provided for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Oops.